Well, I'm going to start with a joke. It's not really funny, but it serves a purpose. I ordered a pair of gloves, but when they arrived, I discovered they were both lefts. Which, on the one hand, is great, but on the other, is just not right. Well, in our passage today from Galatians chapter 4, there are four pairs. Put, by the way, our slide up on the screen. Four pairs, and in each pair, the two items have something in common, but between them, there is a fundamental difference. And the pairs are two women, two sons, two covenants, and two Jerusalems. Now, when I was last here on 7th April, dealing with a passage from chapter 3, I gave headings the promise, the law, and the freedom. And all those three are recurring themes in Galatians and feature again this week. Now, today's passage again falls into three sections to which I've given these headings: historical fact, verses 21 to 23, symbolism, verses 24 to 27, and application, verses 28 to 31. So, historical fact. Now, Paul has already explained the connection between Abraham and Christ, and firmly put the law as a temporary measure in the context of God's original promise to Abraham and his descendants, and the ultimate fulfillment for Jews and Gentiles. We have seen in this letter God's grace, first to Abraham in giving the promise, and second in sending Jesus to redeem sinners. We have also seen justification by faith, first by Abraham believing God and being credited with righteousness, and second by faith in Christ and his sacrificial death, by which we are clothed in his righteousness. Observance of the law would always be incomplete and cannot save us. Salvation is by faith, not works. And although Paul's letter was for the whole church in Galatia, comprising Jews and Gentiles, he is here addressing in particular those of Jewish heritage or persuasion who had put their faith in Jesus but had somehow failed to grasp that by God's grace they were not under law but free. They actually wanted to be tied to the law. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Law is the road that guides us, not the rod which drives us." Of course, freedom in Christ is not a license for ungodliness. We are called to be holy, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can live a life of obedience to God, but we will not do so perfectly. The rules and regulations God gave Moses for the Israelites are mostly not relevant to us, but Jesus quoted five of the Ten Commandments and stressed the importance of the two great commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are not slaves to the law, but free. And from verse 22, Paul now argues his case from a different angle. The Jewish believers were, of course, descendants of Abraham by birth through the line of Isaac. Our Heavenly Father is sometimes referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Abraham had another and older son, Ishmael, whose mother was not his wife Sarah, but her Egyptian slave, Hagar. And Paul reminds the Galatians, without retelling it, of the story of this other woman and the other son. A true story recorded in the book of Genesis, which we have this morning read. And in verse 23, the sharp contrast between the two sons arises from their conception and birth. It says, Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but Isaac as a result of the divine promise. In other words, Hagar conceived in the normal course. She was much younger than Sarah and fertile. But Isaac would never have been conceived by Sarah through human effort alone. She was way past childbearing age. Isaac's birth was a miracle which God had promised to perform. And the story of Hagar and Ishmael in the Old Testament is complete in itself. It doesn't depend upon today's passage in Galatians 4 to understand what was happening in the life of Abraham and his dealings with God. Paul isn't embellishing it, but using it as an illustration. So the next heading is symbolism, because in the next section, verses 24 to 27, further comparisons are made between the two women and the two sons as an allegorical exercise. Their story is used by Paul figuratively in order to teach doctrinal truth. But whereas in the parables Jesus told, the characters were fictitious, the two women and their sons were historical figures, and what we are told about them in Genesis is completely true. Incidentally, you may have noticed that of the four people, only Hagar is actually named by Paul. And in verse 24, we are told that the two women represent two covenants. Because Hagar was a slave, her son Ishmael was born into bondage. Motherhood had not released Hagar from slavery. And she represents Mount Sinai, where the law of the old covenant was given. Under that covenant, all are in bondage, tied to the law, which does not give freedom. Now, for those interested in biblical geography, in verse 25, you'll note Mount Sinai is stated to be in Arabia, but it's actually in Egypt. More exactly, it's in the Sinai Peninsula, which is separated from the rest of Egypt by the Gulf of Suez on the one side, and separated from Saudi Arabia on the other side by the Gulf of Aqaba. But in the first century, when the letter to the Galatians was written, the term Arabia included the Sinai Peninsula. Incidentally, some Bible scholars think Paul may have been engaging in a play of words because the Arabic name for Sinai was Agar, similar to Hagar. And also the Arabic word for stone or rock sounded similar to Hagar. But Hagar is not only likened to Sinai, but to Jerusalem. not the city itself, but its population. It's a reference to the people of the Old Covenant. In the next verse, Paul speaks of another Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, populated by God's people under the New Covenant, those who are free in Christ. And we see in Hebrews chapter 12 a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Zion, originally the name of the hill on which the earliest part of Jerusalem, the city of David, was built. But Jerusalem grew in size over the centuries before the birth of Christ, and the name Mount Zion was applied to other parts of the city. So Zion became another name for Jerusalem. I'm just going to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 12. You don't need to turn to them, but they're verses 18 to 24, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, going back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 27 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And this is the hardest verse in today's passage to understand. Let me show you why. It first refers to a woman who is unable to have any children. Well, at the time Ishmael was born, that was Sarah. But later in the verse, it compares two women, one who is desolate and the other who has a husband. Well, in Genesis, it says Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. So, in fact, both women had a husband. However, as a slave, Hagar did not have the same wifely status as Sarah. Now, from Genesis, we can see Hagar as the desolate woman, ill-treated by Sarah, whom she despised, and forced to leave Abraham's household. She was greatly distressed. Now, I believe the way to understanding this verse is, of course, to remember that Paul is using the story symbolically. The desolate woman represents the Gentiles, excluded from the Old Covenant and the inheritance. So, symbolically, husbandless and childless. Figuratively speaking, Israel had a husband, God, and many children. Sarah went on to give birth to Isaac, and although she had no other children, she is the great matriarch of the Bible through her grandson Jacob and his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And In verse 27, the key words are these. More numerous are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. By the death of Christ, Gentiles are no longer excluded, having by the new covenant been brought into God's family. It is a huge Gentile family, vastly outnumbering God's Old Testament family. It's what we call the Church of Christ, and that comprises also Jewish believers. The population of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, far exceeds that of the earthly one. So, finally, application. We've looked at the story of the two women and two sons, historically, verses 21 to 23, and symbolically, verses 24 to 27. Now, in the concluding section, verses 28 to 31, we consider the application today. Verse 28 is a concise summary of what has been clearly taught in chapter 3. Namely, that if we belong to Christ, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham and heirs of the promise God made to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac. Now, in verse 29, Ishmael is referred to as the son born according to the flesh, just as he was in verse 23. In that earlier verse, Isaac was referred to as the son born as the result of the divine promise. But this time, he's referred to as the son born by the power of the Spirit. Without God, it was not possible for Sarah to conceive. So having promised her a son, and with Abraham's biology, he made it happen by his Spirit. And when we individually trust God for salvation, acting on that promise by receiving Christ, we become a child of God. And that too happens by the power of the Spirit. We were told that in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. Paul's main point in verse 29 is that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. No details here are given, and all we have to go on is a single verse in Genesis, chapter 21, verse 9, which says, Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, had been born to Abraham, was mocking. He was mocking. We are told in the previous verse that that happened on the day Isaac was weaned. Now that means when Isaac was officially recognized as having reached maturity. And to mark the occasion, Abraham held a great feast. Now Ishmael may have tormented his half-brother on previous occasions. We don't know. It's not clear how exactly on this occasion Ishmael mocked Isaac, but it amounted to persecution. And we do know that at the instigation of Sarah, who witnessed it, Abraham sent Ishmael and his mother away. Now, why, you might think, does Paul mention it? And the answer is at the end of the verse. Having referred to the persecution, Paul adds, it is the same now. Now, Paul probably considered it pertinent to mention Ishmael's persecution of Isaac because the Gentile believers in the Galatian church were being persecuted by the strict Jewish believers known as Judaizers. But the message to all Christians, including us today, is that we should not be surprised if we are persecuted and should even expect it. Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And John recorded those words in his gospel. And then in chapter 3 of his first letter, John wrote, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." And Paul put it more strongly in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, that may be challenging to some of us who feel, well, we don't know persecution, so have we tried hard enough to follow Christ and to be known as one who belongs to Christ? It may be that the only persecution some of us will experience is fairly mild mocking. I remember one day at school when a fellow pupil followed me around during the break, singing at the top of his voice, "Onward, Christian soldiers." Other pupils watching laughed. But, you know, he didn't hate me. I think this was some teasing. In the UK, persecution is mostly in the form of discrimination, often in the workplace, but it may include exclusion from social circles. What we endure in our country is nothing compared with the worldwide persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And just to take one example, in the northern and middle belts of Nigeria, about 45,000 Christians have been murdered over the last 15 years. Homes, businesses, church buildings, and entire villages have been destroyed. And we ought to pray for the persecuted church, I suggest, every day. I use the Barnabas prayer guide. Now, in verse 30, Paul slightly adapts a quotation from Genesis 21, verse 10. Words spoken by Sarah to Abraham: "Get rid of or drive out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." Well, at its mildest, this is an appeal to those who clung to the view that the law still prevailed to cast out such an idea and no longer rely upon the law. But at its strongest, Paul was saying those who do not believe in salvation by grace through faith should be excommunicated. The real distinction being made is not between Jews and Gentiles, but between believers and unbelievers. Salvation by works is false teaching. Of course, we want unbelievers in our church building because we want them to hear the gospel and respond. But we know today that in some churches, a false or worldly gospel is proclaimed. Doctrinal truth is watered down to make it palatable to non-Christians. Sin, repentance, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, the need to be born again, none of those play any part in the preaching and teaching of some churches. Now, those who hold, or worse still, spread such views are of the flesh, not of the spirit. They are Ishmaels. those who reject God's grace, not least those who resent and persecute Christians, are barred from the New Jerusalem, unless, of course, like Saul of Tarsus, they are later soundly converted. Because, of course, if anybody knew about persecuting Christians from his past life, Paul was a master at it. Mockers, including those who do not openly mock Christians, but in their hearts have a mocking attitude, will not inherit God's riches. But, verse 31, we who know Christ and follow him are Isaac's, the children of promise, free in Christ, and heaven awaits us. Well, we shall shortly be moving into a time of communion, and to lead us into that, we're going to sing the song, Oh, to See the Dawn.